I'd like to thank you for inviting me to be with you today. It's always a pleasure to worship with you and to spend time with you renewing some old friendships of a couple centuries ago, Dr. Mixter back there. But I do appreciate this opportunity to be with you. Would you turn with me to the passage of Scripture for today? It's a familiar one, 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 14th through the 17th verses. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You probably use a lot of labels to describe yourself. For example, you might say, now, I'm one of the brethren, or I worship with the brethren. Or you may, and in fact I hope you do also say, that you are an evangelical. Now this morning, on the basis of this passage of Scripture, I'd like to ask with you, what do you mean when you say, I'm an evangelical? There are some mighty weird things that go by that name these days. In some cases, when I hear that word in the light of recent shenanigans by some television evangelists, for example, I'm tempted to pull my coat way up high over my head, pull my head down as far as possible, and hope that nobody ever associates me with that word, evangelical. But the evangelicalism that they actually demonstrate is a sort of noisy, emotional religion that makes utterly false claims as to what biblical Christianity is all about. And unfortunately, their lives demonstrate that their religion, it certainly can't be biblical Christianity, approves of grabbing all the good things that you can get for yourself, and in addition, squeezing out of those who send in money for the programs every last cent that you possibly can. Now, as I see it, that's just about as far as you can get from biblical Christianity. There are others who think that evangelicals represent a sort of benighted and thoroughly outdated kind of Christian faith that holds that the world was created no more than 6,000 years ago, believes that you always must interpret the Bible in the most literal way possible, and seek to cram their religion down the throats of everybody else, thus doing away with the First Amendment to our Constitution and destroying the freedom that First Amendment was intended to protect. And I would say that's a long ways from biblical Christianity as well. In a book that I read some time ago entitled The Case for Evangelical Modernism, the view of evangelicalism was somewhat different. In his book, the author maintains that Jesus was a good man who taught us how we should live in order to have a profitable life and a good life, and then in addition to that, set us an example by his own good life. And this author said, if you and I follow his teaching and his example, we too can have a full and good and meaningful life. And he said, that is good news. But it really isn't very good news. Most people don't have immense trouble knowing what is the right thing. The big problem for most people is doing what they already know to be right. And if Jesus were really merely a perfect man who showed us all how to live, that in some senses would be bad news. It would condemn us all by showing us how infinitely far short we fall of what we really ought to be. Now, the term evangelical is really not a new term at all. It comes right out of the Bible. And the first time this word was ever used in church history, so far as I know, to describe a particular movement or a particular group was at the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther claimed that many of the church leaders of his day had forgotten all about the good news and the gospel. And then in his own search for the truth, he discovered the gospel, the truly good news of the Bible, that Jesus Christ had come into this world to save sinners, and if we would trust him and throw ourselves upon his mercy, that he would save us from our sin. Now, Luther never wanted to be called a Lutheran, and neither did his followers want to be called Lutherans. He hadn't invented any new religion, he said, and many who, like Luther, found the good news in the Bible didn't want to be considered even followers of Martin Luther. They were evangelicals, they said, because they found the really good news of the Bible. Now, in our text for this morning in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives us the two chief purposes of the Bible. And in doing so, he also spells out for us the two fundamental principles of biblical Christianity, or of the movement that is often called evangelicalism. Let me read the first two verses of that text again. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ." The first great principle of biblical evangelicalism is the good news. That's what the word really means, good news. The good news about salvation from sin on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and made available to us on the condition of our faith or trust in him as our Lord and Savior. At its core, biblical evangelicalism is very simple. Now, it's true that if you begin to study it, you discover more and more how profound it really is. And the greatest minds of all the ages have never really been able to plumb the depth of the full meaning of what evangelicalism is, of what the gospel is. We human beings are sinners, and that's fairly simple to understand. And we sometimes get illusions that we are not that kind of person. After all, we, as human beings today, can probe the near infinite distances of the heavens. And with our radio telescopes, we can calculate the age and size and the speed of bodies billions of light years away. We can send humans to the moon and bring them back safely again. And one of these days, not too far off, we'll probably be sending some human beings to the planet Mars, and we trust we'll be able to bring them back to us safely again as well. And after that will come the outer planets of our solar system. And who knows what will come after that. But you know, in spite of the fact we can do all of these wonderful and very marvelous things, we can't resist drugs that destroy our body and soul. In fact, today, we are probably less able to resist those drugs that destroy us than we were in the Dark Ages several centuries ago. Or, for that matter, 5,000 years ago in the ancient world. We can't even make our neighborhood schools safe for our children. We can't solve the power struggle between races and nations. We have at our control unbelievable power. But when it gets right down to knowing how to live, we just aren't very smart. And the worst of it is, we don't have the moral power even to do what we know is right. The Bible calls that sin. And you know, God could have washed his hands of our whole race. He would have been perfectly justified in leaving us to our own self-destruction. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to come down into this world to join our human race, to become a human being like you and me, and here living and dying in our behalf, he redeemed us from our sin and won us back to himself, away from our sin. So that if we turn from our sin and turn in faith or simple trust to him, he will forgive us of our unfaithfulness, our sin, our rebellion against him and his holy law. And he'll receive us back into loving fellowship with an absolutely good God. And then he'll open up to us all the resources that he has and pour them into our lives to enable us to live as we are with him and to find joy and peace in fellowship with others. Now that really is good news. The good news that while we are sinners and deserve none of it, that God has moved down into our sphere of the world and brought us back to himself. That is the gospel, the good news. It's the major theme of the whole Bible. And it's the first and great fundamental of the Christian faith and of evangelicalism. When we say we are evangelicals, we mean, first of all, that we believe that good news about Jesus Christ and salvation through him. Now, the second purpose of the Bible and the second great principle of evangelicalism is set forth in the last two verses of our text, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The second great principle of evangelicalism is the authority of the Bible. The Apostle Paul points out here in these verses that the same Holy Scriptures that led us to find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior were inspired of God. The word inspired, or usually translated inspired there, is literally breathed or breathed out. And it means in this context produced. The Holy Scriptures were produced by God. God called the biblical writers from Old and New Testament, brought into their lives experiences that enabled them to write the books that we have here. And then he guided them and led them as to what they should write and how they should write. And as a result, what we have in the Bible is not another book filled with man's best guesses about life and what is right and wrong, but it is a book written by divine inspiration and guidance, so that what they say is what God wishes to say to you and me. The Bible is God's word. Come to us in human words so that we can understand them. And it is God's word to guide us into the truth so that we may form right doctrine. Tell what is right from what is wrong and have available for us the resources that God has to enable us to live the Christian life. Now that is the second great purpose of the Bible and the second great principle of evangelicalism, to provide a divinely authoritative standard for right thinking and right living. The authority of the Bible is the second great fundamental principle of evangelicalism. The first, salvation on the basis of the work of Christ through faith in Him as our Lord and Savior. The second, the authority of the Bible over our thought and life. Now these two principles are tied together in inseparable fashion. I discovered that for myself after I became a Christian. I was not reared in a Christian home. And after I became a Christian, I really delighted in the gospel that I had learned for the first time. I trusted the Savior, and I learned from Him the resources that would be available in my life to enable me to live the Christian life. And I came to rest in the promises that someday in an eternal home in the heavens, I would have complete victory over sin and all its consequences. Knowing Jesus Christ and knowing the gospel gave meaning and purpose for all my life. I soon began to read the works of C.S. Lewis and other writers like him and came to admire them, especially C.S. Lewis, whom I still admire immensely today. I read his Mere Christianity. Now, by that title, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wanted us to know that what he was really talking about is the basic essentials of Christian faith. He wasn't interested in discussing the frills of Christianity. He didn't even plan to defend much of what he himself believed to be true and in some cases thought was very important for his Christian faith. He wished to set forth only what is absolutely essential. Essential so that you could know that this was Christianity and not some other religion. As I sought to witness to my fellow students on the university campus where I was about my newfound faith, I immediately ran into all kinds of opposition. Some of it was opposition to silly caricatures of biblical Christianity that I had no interest in believing and certainly not any interest in defending. But some of the objection was to things that I had come to believe to be true, but they weren't the most important things, the crucial things that constituted Christianity to be biblical Christianity. And I asked myself, isn't the simple gospel enough to believe, especially in a world like ours? Isn't that enough? After all, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe and am forgiven of my sin. And that's enough. I don't need to worry about the whole Bible, its inspiration, its authority, and all its doctrines and teachings. You know, I still find that it's very important to stick to basic essentials of the Christian faith when you're witnessing to unbelievers about the gospel. It's important not to get off on interesting sidetracks. Even doctrines that I believe and that I think are very important, I don't dare get off on as sidetracks from the central thing, the most important thing, by which one can come to life. But I soon discovered that in my own Christian life and in my own Christian experience, I couldn't stop with just believing in Christ. If Jesus Christ is really Lord of my life, I need instruction from Him. I need instruction as to how rightly to serve him and how to be useful in his kingdom. And moreover, I soon discovered that my Lord had left no doubt whatsoever about his attitude towards the Bible. His teaching of the Bible was as abundant as that on any other topic that he addressed. He was clear, and his teaching about the Bible was emphatic. It was perfectly obvious that the Bible was important to him, and it was important to him what people believed about the Bible and what they did about it. He believed the Old Testament. He taught his disciples to believe it. He warned the Sadducees against not believing the Scriptures. He rebuked the Pharisees for twisting the meaning of the Bible so they could safely ignore its real teaching. And he promised his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit to guide them in instructing the church after his death and return to heaven. He declared that he would give them authority to teach his church, and in this way, he would provide for the New Testament church a New Testament to fill out the teaching of the Old Testament for the instruction of this New Testament body. In Matthew 5:17 through 19, for example, we read of the dispute that our Lord had with the Jewish leaders. He had objected to their ceremonial and traditional laws, and they challenged him. You don't accept our laws? Do you also reject the Bible? And he answered emphatically, no, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is, he wasn't at all opposed to the authority of the Old Testament. Just the opposite. He was opposed to Jewish traditions because they were using their traditions to misinterpret and thus to set aside the Old Testament scriptures. He wished to fill out the Old Testament or to let the Old Testament scriptures have their full weight and authority. And so in the next verse he adds, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the stroke or pen. Some of you will remember the King James Version's translation of that. Jot or tittle. Not a jot or tittle shall disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then in the 16th verse of Luke, 16th chapter of Luke, verse 17, he adds, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, from these passages, it's clear that our Lord considered every word of the Scripture to be terribly important. Hence, in another passage of Scripture, Mark 7, he rebuked Jewish leaders for setting aside the law of Moses. He warned them that in doing so, they were setting aside and ignoring the very Word of God. And he chided his disciples for being slow of heart not to believe all that the Scripture said. For our Lord Jesus, what the Bible says, God says. The Bible is God's true and inerrant word to guide us along life's way. If Jesus Christ is really our Lord, then we must accept his teaching about the Bible. The tie between Jesus as divine Lord and Savior and the divine authority of the Bible as the guide for our thought and life is unbreakable. And those who hold to one generally hold to the other, and those who reject the one soon come to reject the other. This is no accident. Jesus Christ believed and taught his followers to believe the Bible. If we believe in Christ and acknowledge him to be the Lord of our life, then we must acknowledge the Bible also. And you know, history confirms this close tie between these two basic principles of evangelicalism, the Savior and the Bible. Just as individuals who acknowledge Jesus as Lord find it necessary also to accept their Lord's teaching about the truth of the Bible, So churches and Christian organizations have found it impossible to separate these two great principles. The first instance in the colonial New England churches in which history records any opposition to the authority of the Bible occurred in 1738. A young man living in Boston had applied for ordination to the ministry. That's the way they did it in colonial New England. Upon examination, it was discovered that he acknowledged Jesus Christ to be his divine Lord and Savior, but he really didn't believe the complete authority and truthfulness of the Bible. After a long examination and discussion of the matter, the committee finally decided not to ordain him. Then a church in Gloucester, Massachusetts, that had lost its pastor, heard of his problem. They wrote to him and invited him to come to be their pastor. And they didn't mind if he rejected the inspiration and authority of the Bible, so long as he believed Jesus Christ to be our divine Lord and Savior. That was all right with them. The young man accepted their call. He was ordained in that Gloucester, Massachusetts church. And that same church, incidentally, remains to this day in the old fishing port of Gloucester, Massachusetts. But unfortunately, it's no longer called the First Congregational Church of Gloucester, Massachusetts. It's now called the First Unitarian Church of Gloucester, Massachusetts. That church found it impossible to retain its commitment to the full deity of Christ as Lord and Savior if it rejected the truth and authority of the Bible. Jesus' teaching was simply too clear and too abundant. The authority of the Bible was too important to him. They had to decide, is Jesus Christ Lord or isn't he? If he is really Lord, then they would have to agree that the Bible is the Word of God. If they rejected the Bible as the Word of God, then they were rejecting one of the clearest teachings of Jesus. The inconsistency of their position drove them to reject both Christ and Scripture. And that's been the experience of many groups and Christian organizations ever since. As evangelicals, especially in a brethren assembly, you have a great, great heritage. You have found Jesus Christ and you witness to him as Lord and Savior. You rejoice in the great truth of the gospel of the Bible. That gospel lies at the very heart of biblical Christianity and of evangelicalism. But necessarily tied to it is the second great principle of evangelicalism, the authority of the Bible. It too is a great treasure. We must thank God for both of these great principles that lie at the heart of our faith. And we must dedicate ourselves to preserving them and in God's grace and with His strength, we must hand them on to the coming generation for the church of the future. May I close with a quotation from a great theologian of the past generation. He wrote some 60 years ago now, "The Bible is not the right human thoughts about God, but the right divine thoughts about men. The Bible tells us not how we should talk with God, but what He says to us. Not how we find the way to Him, but how He has sought and found the way to us. Not the right relationship in which we must place ourselves to Him, but the covenant of promise which He made to us who by faith are Abraham's spiritual children, and which He has sealed once and for all in Jesus Christ. It is this which is within the Bible. The Word of God is within the Bible. Our grandfathers, after all, were right when they struggled so desperately on behalf of the truth that there is divine revelation in the Bible and not just human religions. And our fathers were right when they guarded warily against being drawn out on the shaky scaffolding of religious self-expression. Man's guesses and man's conjectures about God. I need not suggest, this is still quoting him, I need not suggest that we all have need of this. We live in a sick old world which cries out from its soul out of deepest need, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." In all men, whoever and wherever and whatever and however there may be, there is a longing for exactly this, which is right here within the Bible. What then do we mean when we call ourselves evangelicals? The first great principle of evangelicalism is salvation is by Jesus Christ received through faith or personal trust in Him. The second basic principle, tied inseparably to it, is the divine authority of the Bible as the guide for our life and for our thought. That's what we mean when we call ourselves evangelicals. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, take the simple words from 2 Timothy 3, there at the end of the chapter, and apply them to our hearts. First of all, and most important of all, open up our hearts and minds to the Savior, that we may come to trust Him, there find forgiveness of sin and life and all the glorious promises of the gospel, and find the joy that is in our hearts to know Him and to be in fellowship with Him. And then help us to see that we need daily instruction so that our lives may be useful, meaningful, filled with the good things that in Thy loving care of us Thou hast provided for our daily living. Help us, we pray, to turn to the Scripture and there eagerly to find all that Thou hast for us of the treasures of Thy Word. For these things we give Thee our heart of thanks. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you very much, Dr. Conzer, for your words here today. We certainly appreciate them. At this time, what I'd like to do is have John Kramitis come up here and give us a little word before he leaves back to Greece this coming Thursday. And after he's done, I'd like to have Dr. Vaughton pray for us. And if the two of them would come up here now, it would be appreciated. This was known as laying hands on suddenly on Dr. Vaughton. Come on up, John. Would you be?
I don't want to distract our thoughts from what the Spirit of God brought to our attention through Dr. Conzer, whose ministry we very much appreciated and enjoyed this morning, as well as his dear wife. But I'd like to just say one thing, real quick. Thursday is our last day here in the Wheaton area. We're flying out to New Jersey and from there on to Dusseldorf, and from there on to traveling south through southern Germany and France, north Switzerland, down to Milano, Ancona, on the ferry boat to Greece. On behalf of the family, I would like to say thank you to all of you for your love, for your concern, for your fellowship, for your encouragement, for the ways you reached down to our lives. We appreciate it very much. The year has been a very meaningful year for us. We've gone back stronger in the faith, stronger in the Lord, better equipped to serve the Lord, and very much encouraged. What we would love to ask you to do for us is to continue to pray for us and think of us during the next 5 years we'll spend in Greece. Last thing I would like to say is a few words from 1 Thessalonians 5, the very end of verse 13 on to a little more. Live in peace with one another. That's all for all of us. And we urge you, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be presented complete, without blemish, blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Pray for us. Thank you.
Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, faithful and almighty God, lover of our souls, the giver of the gospel to us, we thank you, Lord, for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word that was spoken here this morning, for its appropriateness, its timeliness. And Father, we think of our friends, the Crametuses. We ask, Lord, for them. We thank you, Lord, for the measure of the gospel, the good news that we see in them. We think, Lord, of the people to whom they go, the country to which they travel. That, Lord, whose culture has so pervaded our own and whose language was spoken in the days of our Lord. That which was such a burden upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Father, we commend our brother and sister and their family to you and to the ministry to which you've called them. We ask, Lord, for your evident presence in their lives, for the powerful working of the Spirit through them. We ask, Father, that the gospel might be a living letter through them to those to whom they go. Bless them, Lord. Bless them, Lord, especially at this time, we pray, with the hearts and affection and prayers of your people, even here. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the training that you've given them as they've been here. We thank you for the measure of them that has been our portion. And so, Lord, in thankfulness and joy, we return them into your good keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.